Good evening. It's good to see all of you together tonight. Tonight, I really just want to do a strict review. I came up with a few questions, a lot of questions to just see where we're at when it comes to this portion, and some questions that I have just for us to discuss as well. But before we begin, I just want to first read a portion from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Where we left off on Sunday was the highest title that we could attain in this life is to be a son. And I got that from this portion right here. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." If you remember, when we were going through the churches in Revelation, every single one of the churches, the instructions given by Christ, was to give in to those who conquer. And that's my hope and my prayer, that we become conquerors, especially of this world that we live in. So, just want to read our portion for today in Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5, and then we will open up in prayer. So Revelation 14, 1 through 5. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this night once again. We thank you for being able to be gathered as your precious children, that your blood brought children, O Lord. And we just ask, as we sit before your word and just review some topics that we've been studying, we just ask that you open our hearts and our minds, that we may be able to learn and draw closer to you and together. We pray for those who weren't able to make it today. We also keep in mind all the prayer requests that we've read on the list, and those who aren't with us, we just ask that you keep everyone safe and be with all of us throughout this night and keep us under your care. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, question number one, is chapter 14, where we are right now, is it part of the timeline of Revelation, or is it a parenthesis? Parentheses. Does everyone agree? Yes? Okay. I agree as well. Yeah, exactly. So chapter 14 is a parenthetical chapter, especially where we are right now. So when John says, "Then I looked," I described it as something as a continuation. Does anyone remember what that was? What is it a continuation of? If you remember what chapter 13 was about. So John goes, "Then I looked." And I brought up this idea of, I spent some time talking about Venn diagrams and comparison. Because when John goes into this new section, even though it's a parenthetical chapter, when we see what John has just described, talking about the Antichrist, about the first beast and the second beast, we see actually a continuation of a theme, a continuation of someone with power, someone, a group of people that worship this person, and we see a theme that continues in this way. And the phrase, "then I looked," it seems that we can really compare and contrast a lot of what has happened in chapter 14 to chapter 13. Now, this is not something that is structured or something that might be on purpose, but when we're studying these chapters, it's very interesting to note how this chapter, chapter 14, the 144,000, they're standing with the Lamb and they're worshiping and singing a new song. We can contrast to what has been going on within the world during this time of great tribulation, the 3.5 years that we've been studying the last 2-3 weeks when it comes to the dragon and the beast. And it's mainly for our own knowledge. And when I studied it, it made more sense to me. It made me appreciate who these 144,000 people were. It made me appreciate who they are, who they are worshiping, and how can we draw from them? How can we learn from them? So when John says, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. What or where is Mount Zion? Sorry? Okay, earth. What is it though? What or where have we heard Mount Zion before? Or seen, read it before? Jerusalem. Okay. Anyone else? There was a couple portions I mentioned where we read it a lot. Second Samuel chapter 5, correct. Does anyone remember who David had to overcome to take the city? Bible fact. Who lived in the town of Jerusalem and Mount Zion before it was overtaken by David? Correct. The Jebusites. Good. Anyone else know any portions that we see? Hint, David writes a lot of these in the book of Psalms. We see Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We also see it in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north. A big one is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. It's actually proclaiming the future king that's going to be on Mount Zion. So I asked the question, what is Mount Zion? The next question I have is, when is Mount Zion? Nate, you said earth. Can you be more specific when you meant earth? As in when? James? You say after the millennial reign. What does everyone else think? This is a topic of debate. I kind of landed where it was. This is where we can discuss this a little bit. Dan and Marilyn aren't here, so I don't think I'm going to get a lot of questions. So I have to kill some time somehow. So where do you think, when do you think this is happening, where Christ is standing with the 144,000? James said it's after the millennial reign. During the millennial reign, that's an option. His second coming, that's another option. Anyone else? Okay, James, do you have any reason as to why you think it's after the millennial reign? Okay. Is there any evidence that we can draw from as to what is actually going on here? Right. So that's what Dave said at the second coming. No, that's fine. You're exactly right. Gave more details. So Dave said, at the second coming, before the millennial reign. That's where I landed on, actually. That's what I came to understanding of why this is. But the reason is kind of very deep, and I didn't really go into a lot of it. Good. That's one big clue. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. So those were two of the reasons I gave. So if you didn't hear Deanne said first, John immediately recognizes this location without question, that it's Mount Zion. And second, within the next, I think it's verse 3, he says, then a voice came from heaven. So if this were after the millennial reign, what happens after the millennial reign? New heaven, new earth. There is no more distinction between heaven and earth when it comes to this specific location. So good. And then, let's see. Okay. Here's another question. When it comes to who the Lamb is, when did we last see the Lamb in the book of Revelation before this chapter? Does anyone remember without looking? James? Chapter 5? Okay. I disagree with that. Anyone else remember? Chapter 5 is where we see the description of the Lamb. That's true. But we actually see the Lamb after that. Do you remember what the purpose of, what is the Lamb doing in the book of Revelation? What was the question that was asked in chapter 5 about the scroll, about the seals? Who's worthy? Who's worthy to open the seals? And we see that the Lamb is worthy. So what happens in the next few chapters of Revelation? Exactly. We're opening the seals. So the last time we actually see the Lamb is in chapter 8. This picture of the Lamb opening that last seal, the seventh seal. So when it came to understanding who or when the 144,000 are, I got a question, a really good question asked to me after Sunday. And the question was, are the 144,000 glorified? Are they in their glorified bodies, or are they in their mortal bodies? What do you think? Mortal. Why? Anyone else have any thoughts about that? It was a good, really good question, because when we talk about the second coming of Christ, Christ is coming back with the church, the saints. Then we see, I think it's in chapter 20 or 21, don't remember exactly, we see that the martyrs are raised to life. So those who have died in Christ are also raised to life within the millennial kingdom. But when we think about the millennial kingdom, we know that at the end of the millennium, the devil deceives people. And this is one of those rabbit holes that I went through, is how can someone who's in a glorified body be deceived? There's a lot of questions about the millennium, how that will actually, do we just stay alive? Are we able to reproduce? You can go on and on and on. But what made the most sense for me is that there has to be people that survive the tribulation, which is this group of 144,000. They live on this earth, and I really don't see how a glorified person can be deceived by the devil. that's the, I guess, assumption or the judgment that I came to. We don't really have any evidence about what is actually going to happen or how that deception happens, just on what the verses that we are given. But these little clues are here, and this is one that points to them, that 144,000 are mortals. So this is the other thing I was trying to explain and came to a point to, of when they were sealed. This sealing is specific to this tribulation time. That's what I believe, because just of the verses that have been given, the sealing that they received, this protection that they were given, is that they were given the seal of the Lamb name written on their foreheads and the Father's name written on their foreheads, and the verse in chapter 9 where they are protected from harm. How that translates to the millennium, that's a question. We don't know. But they are the only group of people as of now that we know of that are in their mortal bodies entering the kingdom. Good question. Okay, so let's get back to the verses. So when we talk about John beholding the Lamb, what other places in Scripture do we see John writing this phrase or this sort of way? Does anyone remember? At the baptism of Christ, John literally in the book he wrote earlier, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he's quoting John the Baptist in the story of John beholding the Lamb in Jesus Christ. And then John again says it in John 1:36, behold the Lamb of God. Where do we see a similar sort of picture earlier in the Bible that I mentioned? Does anyone remember the story? A very familiar story between a father and son. Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham took Isaac to be this burnt offering, Isaac asked this question, where is the lamb going to be? And Abraham answers, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Good. So when we compare the lamb standing on Mount Zion, when I look back in the past chapters, we see the dragon, if you remember, at the end of chapter 12. The dragon is standing on the sea, the seashore, on the sand. And he's looking, and then we see the beast arising out of the earth and out of the sea. A comparison between who the lamb is. Remember, from chapter 5, as James mentioned, the lamb here has how many heads and horns or eyes? It's not a regular lamb, if we remember correctly. The picture of who the lamb was, he has 7 horns and 7 eyes. And this description of who the dragon is, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. This picture of strength or of the crowns that this dragon has is to display his royalty within the world. So when it comes to the literal group, this 144,000, I feel like I said that number about a million times on Sunday. But just to make it clear, who is this group of people? Is there any question about who is this group? Is this group of people Christians? Are they Jews? Are they both? Who are they? Where did they come from? Okay, they're Jewish people that are believers. They're Jewish by their ancestry. So this 12 tribes, are they the 12 tribes that we see throughout the Bible commonly? The 12 sons of Jacob? Or are they? What's different about this list of 12 tribes? And? Okay. Good. So did everyone hear that? So usually throughout the Bible, when we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, they usually refer to the sons of Jacob. And Levi is actually one that's usually omitted because Levi was the priestly tribe. They were attributed a different kind of, I guess, role within Israel. So when you study this list that's given in chapter 7, this list is not a normal list that we see throughout the Bible. The second to last tribe, if you've noticed, it actually says 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. How does that make sense? We see the tribe of Dan is missing. Usually Dan and Naphtali, they go together in a lot of these lists. Usually Manasseh and Ephraim, they usually go together in a lot of these lists. But Ephraim is also missing as well. And there's a lot of speculation, which I'm not going to go into, when it comes to why this list is the way it is. One thing that I read was when it comes to the tribe of Dan and Ephraim, they participated in a lot of idolatry. There's a lot of Old Testament scriptures supporting the fact that they were punished by God over and over for idolatry. And if you remember, when we were talking about the 144,000, what was the biggest thing that they were going to face during the time of tribulation? It was going to be idolatry, sexual morality, cheating on God by worshiping other gods. That's one clue as to maybe why these tribes were omitted. There's no real evidence. I know some people personally that believe that this list is a mistake. Some people believe that there's some sort of like a anagram when you take these lists and write them out in a different sort of way, it kind of spells something out. I didn't do too much research, but there's a lot of, I guess, perspectives on what this list actually means. But one thing you have to note is it's not the regular list of 12 tribes. That's just important to know. So I mentioned it before, but what was the seal that these 144,000 men were given? What was it specifically? Seal protection written on their forehead. Yep. Name of the Son, name of the Father. And what is significant about what is written on their foreheads? Is that the last time we ever see that in the book of Revelation? Right. So in chapter 13, we see that the beast comes up with his own markings on the forehead, on the right arm. But other than that, do we ever see this ever again? No one reads ahead? Okay. Yeah, you'd only know if you look forward, but it's a clue for a later teaching, I guess. But yes, we see that later in the New Jerusalem where all believers, all the servants of God, are going to have the names written on their forehead because that was such a symbolic way of knowing who is, people view that in a symbolic way as in being on the forehead, it's wherever you go, whoever you see, when you look at somebody, it's planted right on your forehead. As in, that's the biggest and only thing that's always on your mind, it's always in your heart. That's the symbolic way people look at this translation. I look at it literally, like we're going to be tattooed right here. And that's who we are. We're stamped by God. And if we are true believers, we're going to have that. We're going to be given that in the future. So I gave a lot of characteristics of who these 144,000 men were. I'm not going to go through every single thing, but one of the things that stands out for me was their complete dedication to their life. And a lot of that was described in who they were and what they did with their time. When you think about tribulation as a whole being 7 years, and especially the 3.5 years where this, a lot of the great tribulation is taking place, these men were commended for being virgins. Why was that? What was the reason for that? Yes, exactly. And it took me a while to understand that perspective of how a man's interest can be divided. And a lot of that gave me insight of what I went through the past week of caring for your wife and your kids and how your interests are divided. You're doing your responsibility, your God-given responsibility by the Lord. But a man that doesn't have a wife or doesn't have children, his mind and his focus is completely on the Lord, if that's his choice, if that's his will, to do what the Lord wants him to do. And these, yeah.
Doesn't Paul suggest that easy?
Yes.
And he's not putting down marriage.
Right.
Rather than burn, but he's putting down that you can just make your life God, you're far better off.
Exactly. There's something very interesting that Paul notes. He notes that men have an excuse. Instead of falling into immorality, into your passion, it's better for you to get married. I remember when I wanted to get married, that's the first verse I quoted to my parents, and they were like, all right, go ahead. You use the verse, and the Lord has led me ever since. But that's literally what Paul is saying. Some men, they know when they become saved, they know that their life is set on a different path, and they have no desire for marriage, and they're just focused for God, and that's commended. That's commended by Paul. And we see that these men here in Revelation, that's something that was, I believe, is necessary. I can't imagine these men worrying about their families during the time of tribulation. I can't imagine them trying to provide for their kids or their wife during all this hell on earth, literally. So when it comes to them being sealed and protected for this specific purpose, that purpose is all that's on their mind, literally written on their forehead, and going out into the world and proclaiming the kingdom gospel. So we talked about how also that these 144,000, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's in direct contrast to who we see these people in the world. Back in chapter 13, we see that the whole earth marveled at the beast as they followed the beast. And this contrast is so amazing to me because we see two different groups of people worshiping two different persons entirely. One is the king of the earth, of the world, the deceiver. But then one is the king of the universe, the king of kings. And it made me go into think about how we live on this earth as believers and how we can so easily fall into this trap of deception. Because it's the devil we're talking about. It's the devil who presented that shiny red apple to Eve, that caught a glimpse in her eye ever since the beginning of time. And we experience that every single day of our lives in big ways and little ways, ways we don't even realize. When it says that the 144,000 are referred to as first fruits, what can we glean from that? What does that mean to us? That word, first fruits. First coming out of the tribulation, going to the kingdom, like we said, They were the first to be sealed on their foreheads. There are first of many more Jewish people that will be saved during the time of tribulation. And it's in Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4, that we see that no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So in Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4 is where we see in the future, those who are with the Lord, they will be stamped on their foreheads for God. Then we see that in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. How would you define what that means? They don't say any lies, and they are found to be blameless. What does that mean?
I don't think it means they were sinless. I mean, one human being that was sinless, I mean, Jesus, but I think it means they're pretty good people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those two go hand in hand, right? They weren't perfect people. They were regular people that were, you know, their sins were paid for, and they were covered by the blood of Christ. They were regular men. The only special thing we see about them is the seal of protection. And I myself kept getting confused when I first started reading this, because think about seal. We kept seeing the phrase sealed by the Holy Spirit all throughout the New Testament. So for me, when I first studied this maybe years ago, when I read this chapter, for some reason it sparked that I thought this was their salvation. This is the salvation that leads them to eternity as being witnesses. But the seal that they were given is just for protection, specifically. So who they are just men that are saved, just like we are. But they are referred to as blameless because they are not perfect people, but they are undergoing sanctification constantly. But they are spiritually qualified. Why? A big portion is Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. When we are in the will of God, when we are doing his will and living for him, when he looks at us, there's nothing, no blame put upon us. When God sees us, there's nothing to blame us for, because the one who took the blame was the Lamb. He took all the blame upon himself. So we are presented as blameless. We are presented as holy. It's hard for us to understand that. But when we come together, especially to remember him on Sundays, that's the only reason why we're able to worship him together. Because we are looked at as holy by God. Read the book of Hebrews and study it. It's such a complicated book, but it's so revealing as to the importance of God's holiness and the importance of what Christ did for us, and how we're presented as holy to him.
It's been said that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus.
Yes.
That's precious.
Yeah.
That's precious.
So does anyone else have any other questions? Sure.
You mentioned, we've been mentioned that these 144,000 will be provided for by God. Those others that are saved, they're going to be martyred, they're going to die because they can't buy. And you said something that God's going to, and you mentioned something like God did in the wilderness with manna. Now, is that was that just an afterthought, or what? I thought about, maybe that's a silly thought, but I was thinking about this week. Now, it's got to be like, they're going to get up in the morning, go out and pick up Nana. That
was honestly my own thought. But I said, we honestly don't know how he will provide, but I believe he will provide.
Oh, he will provide, yeah. Because they're going to survive.
Right.
But the rest of us that are saved won't. But I just didn't see this 144,000 going out like the Israelites gathered their manna in the morning.
Yeah. It's amazing.
How he does that, he doesn't tell us, but
yeah.
He says that they will.
Right. It's just another little tidbit when we study these things, that the Lord is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's going to take care of them. And it's amazing to see that this 144,000 are standing on the mountain with the Lamb. The Lamb, Christ doesn't come back to earth before the second coming. This is at the end. Tribulation is over. The Son of Man has come down, and he's standing with this group of people. And it took me a while to figure out that who this Son of Man is. He is a picture of the Lamb forever. It's not just Revelation 5. We see it in the last chapter, that he is going to be forever the Lamb. There's one verse that quotes that he's going to be the lamp is the Lamb. Because he's going to forever provide this glory of who God is. The light will have no more need for sun, because the Lamb is going to be that lamp which provides light for the whole world. So this picture of the Lamb is forever enduring. But he is the Son of Man. He will be a King of Kings. And to who these people are, this 144,000, it's so important because these are men. These are regular men that are saved. So when they see Christ, he's their Redeemer. He is the one that was slain for them. So it's a very vivid picture of salvation, but triumph and victory at the end of the tribulation.
The beautiful picture is too, though, I mean, we think about the awfulness of, but when the Lord comes back, where we're going to be, we're going to be with him.
Right. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer.
Dan,
sure.
Was it mentioned that we're having a men's breakfast Saturday? I didn't hear that.
I think we announced it on Sunday, but
it wasn't announced tonight. So
yeah, reminder that.
See all you guys Saturday.
Yeah, Saturday morning, 8 o'clock sharp.
We're having
men. We're just going to come and wait for the Lord to provide. Yeah. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just thank you for this night. We thank you for this time to gather together and to open up your word and to glean from your word, O Lord. We just thank you and love you so much for who you are, for being the Lamb that was slain for us, for saving us for all eternity. Oh, we thank you for being allowed to be called your children, to be part of your body, to be raptured and to be with you forever and ever. And as we study about the things in the future that are to be revealed, O Lord, we just are so heartbroken for what this world is going to go through. And we just ask that you use us to be witnesses while we're living here on this earth to everyone we're around, to learn from this group of people, the 144,000, to learn from them, to be model after them, their dedication for you and for not stopping to live for you in everything that they do. We ask that you keep us safe throughout this night. We pray for us as we go to our respective homes. And if it's your will, that we may see each other again. We pray for this Saturday's get-together for the men, men's breakfast. We ask that that go well. We pray for those who aren't with us tonight. We pray for all those who are away from us, our chapel family, and all the different prayer requests. We pray for all of us here tonight, and we just ask that if it's your will, we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.